Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, 21 through 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of those of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, there's a lot there. Last week after church, I had the distinct privilege of getting into one of Sue Mead's fast cars and taking a drive. I heard through the grapevine that it was here. It was a Cadillac of all things. You wouldn't expect it from such a luxury vehicle, but it was a Cadillac XLR coupe, convertible, two-seater. What else can I say? I've driven a lot of the cars that have come through her driveway. But this was really, for me, it was like the ultimate driving machine. It was so fast. And not that I exceeded the speed limit. My wife says, you did. It was in a safe location. And it could stop on a dime. And I mean, you could just feel the quality, the engineering, the genius that went into this vehicle. It was all right there. I mean, yeah, Becky, vets are cool, but this went beyond. And then I found the price tag was $100,000, and I realized why it had such engineering. But, you know, I grew up with cars. My dad designed cars for a living, and I grew up in Motown. I knew all the cars that were coming out for the year and what they looked like. I could identify them from a long way off. But this car takes it to a whole nother level. And I could appreciate the ride and the performance, but I knew nothing of what was going on under the hood and how the computer integrated everything to provide such a magnificent ride. It was just beyond my comprehension, and is beyond my comprehension. And as I thought of that, I thought that in reference to our salvation, there is so much under the surface, under the hood, if you will, that we can't begin to comprehend. We can enjoy it and we can appreciate it. We know that when we're saved, we're forgiven of all of our sins. And that's a tremendous weight that's lifted from our shoulders. And that God sees us as completely righteous through His Son. We have peace with God, a peace that we never had before. We went from confusion and hopelessness to peace and hope when we accepted Christ. And we can enjoy these things without really understanding the depth of what God has given us. We enter into a relationship with the body of Christ, and we automatically now have brothers and sisters that aren't related to us by blood or nationality. But you know that you're connected by the Holy Spirit. And so it provides us with this extended family that is so amazing. The passage today that I'd like us to consider is rich and deep. And as you might have noted when I read it, that it's not one of those things you can just read over in a cursory fashion and expect to get much from. There's a lot that needs to be unpacked here. And I don't want to just rush through this in one message, so I may take more than one. I'm going to only give myself about 25 minutes here to deliver this. And then I'm going to quit, and we're going to pick it up next week. So hold on to your seats as I try to unpack for you some of what is called the righteousness of God that has been granted to us. If you walk away with one thing, walk away with this, that you and I have been made right by faith in Jesus when, in fact, we don't deserve it. We're not righteous. Our own performance stinks. But God has made us righteous through His Son. And now I'd like to share with you just five things that God that describe this righteousness. The first of which is found in verse 21. We read that it is a righteousness that has been revealed from heaven. God has made it known. It's not something that we conjured up or devised. God revealed this righteousness to us. He knew our dire straits. You remember that last week we talked about the fact in the very first part of this chapter is that everyone stands condemned. We're all guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's God's verdict on our performance. We all stand guilty before Him. But God, in His mercy and grace, has revealed to us a righteousness apart from the law. It's from Him. And it reminds me of that very familiar parable that I've shared with you before from Matthew chapter 22. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And I'd like to just share it with you in brief. A man wants to put on a wedding feast for his son. In Matthew 22:4, he sends out slaves and tells them, "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to my wedding feast." But to those he had invited, they reply, "They gave him no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who have been invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." And so his mercy extends to those who were very unworthy, the good and the bad. And he fills his dinner hall. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" What was this guy's problem that he did not come prepared? Pardon? Did someone say something? That was a rhetorical question, by the way. Don't answer the questions I ask. Unless I beg you. You can go back to sleep now. No. The wedding garments were provided by the host for those who came to the wedding. This guy didn't have on the proper wedding garment. He'd gotten in some other way, but not through the door with the proper qualifications. And so the result was that when the host discovered him, he had him cast out into outer darkness. It speaks of the judgment of God ultimately on the day of judgment. And that those who come to Christ must put on something that's not their own. Something that's provided for by the Lord Himself. A garment that's white as snow. What is that wedding garment? It's the garment of Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus that we put on. It's nothing we work for. It's what God Himself provides for us. It's a righteousness revealed by God, provided for each one who come to faith in Christ. Now notice he says it's a righteousness apart from the law. When you think of the law, does that make you feel uncomfortable? A little squeamish? Maybe a bit paranoid? Is there a nagging worry in the back of your mind thinking, ooh, I don't know if I really, no, I know I haven't. I wonder how God sees me in light of His law. Or maybe some of you think you automatically look in the rearview mirror for the cop. You know, is someone there watching me? Have I exceeded the limits? Have I transgressed? But notice that the purpose of the law that God gave was to act as a tutor. I didn't make that up. It's found in Galatians 3:26. That's the purpose of the law. What does a tutor do? A tutor is committed to your learning. He or she stands over your shoulder or sits down next to you, and they are on your side. And they want you to learn the lessons. God gave the law to teach us something very important. That we're not holy. That we can't meet His standard. That we cannot live up to His holiness. And yet this is the same God who has revealed Himself as holy and said to us, "You must be holy, for I am holy." Well, indeed we're in a dilemma. He's revealed to us the law. It's acting as a tutor, and the verdict is in. And so God Himself, out of His grace and mercy, has revealed from heaven our righteousness. The clothes of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ for us to wear, to put on. Somewhere along the line in the Old Testament, there became a distortion of the place of the law from being a tutor that would lead us to Christ to being a set of standards that they had to live up to in order to please God. God had already given them the sacrifice system to atone for their sins. That was the way that they were supposed to be justified. It was by faith. And Chris is going to share with us in a couple of weeks more about the atonement. But they would come with this sacrifice, this animal, whose blood would be shed. Yes, a tragic thing would occur. This animal would die for them, and the blood of that goat would be sprinkled upon the altar and on the worshiper. And their sins would be covered, atoned for, but not taken away, just covered, pointing to the time when Jesus would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world once and for all. But there was confusion. And in the Jewish mind, it was inconceivable that you could have a righteousness that was apart from the law. Indeed, they thought you needed to keep the law in order to be righteous. But that wasn't God's intent. In fact, He says here that this righteousness was God's plan all along. This righteousness revealed from heaven in His Son was plan A. It was not plan B. God was not a shoot and adjust kind of God who said, "Oh, well, they blew it the first time. Let's see, what else can I come up with? I know. I guess I'll have to send my son. Tragic as that is, I think it's my only alternative. It wasn't God's way. All along, it was part of His revelation of His great love for us, was the sending of His own Son to be that sacrifice lamb. In fact, in the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jesus was spoken about. You remember the covenant that Sethian shared with us, the Adamic or Adam and God kind of covenant? Right there in the curse to the serpent, what does he say in 3:15 of Genesis? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall crush your head. He's talking to the serpent or Satan. And you will bruise him on the heel. Crush the head was to destroy the works of the devil. Bruise the heel was Jesus would die on the cross, but a bruise is not fatal. Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day and be exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What does the Apostle John say? At 90 A.D., way after Genesis was written, he speaks of this when he talks about the purpose of Christ's coming. He says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, that was recorded initially in Genesis chapter 3, way back when in the law. And again, there's other places throughout the law that it speaks of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God tells Moses to tell the people, he says, I will raise up for you a prophet like me. Oh, I'm sorry. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, this is significant because Moses is speaking of another prophet like him. And we know that that prophet is Jesus. The words that Jesus would reveal about God would be words that would be required of us. Jesus would reveal a righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness like no other. And what Jesus would speak would be required of us. In fact, those members of the community in Jesus' day who were most righteous were probably called Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And of them, Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the righteousness required of us had to surpass even the most devoutly religious people of Jesus' day. How? It had to be a different origin, of a different origin, a righteousness revealed from heaven through Jesus. Not only did the law speak of him, but we read here that the prophets spoke of Jesus. What is Psalm 22 all about? Another rhetorical question. Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he can look down and see his bones out of joint and the blood flowing out of his side. It's all there in descriptive form, written by David, the king, 700 years before it actually happened. Is that not amazing? But what does David say there? Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. That's the work of the cross. God himself, in the form of Jesus, has performed a work that provided righteousness for all. And he'll tell it to a future generation. And of course, there's Isaiah, the prophet, who says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Wow. Spoken by Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus even came. If they had known, they could have understood the scriptures which spoke so clearly of the one Jesus, the one God sent, his own Son. The implications for you and me, the salvation we have, the righteousness we possess, is not a recent thing. It's not a shoot and adjust kind of provision God has made for us. But you and I have been chosen before the foundation of the world by the Lord himself to believe. He's shown us mercy and grace. He's drawn us to himself, and he has revealed to us a righteousness that is not our own, and it's apart from the law. There's nothing we could do to earn it or to come up with it. And then notice, this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus. We read that in Romans 3:22. The righteousness we have is through faith in Jesus. This means two things. First of all, that this righteousness is by faith. Faith alone. And that's the point I was trying to impress upon the children this morning. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Those are the Apostle Paul's words. It's a righteousness that comes apart from the law through faith in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given to us that we by which we must be saved. It's the name of Christ. He is exalted above all others. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This righteousness is by faith. It's not by your church attendance. It's not by church membership. It's not as though, as some churches may teach, that the church is some ark symbolizing Noah's ark into which people flee before God closes the door and judgment takes place upon the world. The church is not the ark to which we flee. You can't find security by sitting in the pews and saying, I'm a member of this church or that church. That's not going to do you any good on the day of judgment to say, but Lord, I was a faithful member and I went to church every week. And besides, I did all these philanthropic, you know, deeds. I gave away this and I set up an endowment for that. And doesn't that count for something, Lord? And he said, you got it wrong. That's not the way I judge a person's salvation. I do not put your good works on one side of the balance and your bad works on the other and see which one outweighs the other. That is not the way you get to heaven. It's a righteousness that's given to you, that's put on by faith when you realize that there is nothing good in you that you can do to earn your salvation, but accept what the host has provided for the banquet. And when you do that, you're set. And you say, I don't have anything to glory in. I can just take what God has given me. And then we read in verse 22b, this righteousness is to all who believe. That means you. That means me. Everyone who believes. No one is excluded. No one is disqualified on the basis of their ability, on their good looks, on their racial inclusion, or their economic standing. No one is included or excluded on the basis of any human qualifications. It is to every person who believes. There's a wonderful passage in Revelation 5 that tells us about this. As the people gather round the throne of God, and the 24 elders and these four living creatures are crying out to God. And I think this is even happening presently as we sit here this morning. They're crying, "Worthy art thou," speaking to Jesus, "to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, this week I had the privilege of meeting with a Chinese friend who had just accepted Christ, recently come over from China, had seen a friend back home who was a believer and living out the life, who was suffering in the hospital. And by this person's testimony, just having a Bible by his head on the pillow, this young man came to faith in Christ. He came over here and he went on a retreat with InterVarsity, and he learned more about what it meant to be a Christian, and he gave his life to Jesus. And I just looked in his eyes and I saw the Spirit of God, and I realized that this brother, who is as far away from me geographically as is humanly possible, was as close to me as he possibly could be spiritually. We are now brothers in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is to celebrate. We're brothers in Jesus. Finally, I'd like to leave with you that this righteousness results in justification. And we see that in verse 24. Being justified as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We have been justified as a gift by His grace. My pastor, when growing up, used to say, justification means just as if I've never sinned. And it's an easy way to remember the definition of justification. But technically, in the Vine's dictionary, it says the act of pronouncing righteous. It satisfies the establishment of a person as just by acquittal from guilt. God Himself has acquitted us from our guilt through His Son. We are just as if we have never sinned. And so picture this courtroom in your mind. Here is God, the judge, and you're the only one in the courtroom, and He's looking down at you. This one who could rightly condemn you has declared that you're guilty, first off, because you have broken the law. You have violated His holy standards. You have not been holy as He is holy. You have strayed like sheep and gone your own way. And so the pronouncement is just. And the sentence is eternal separation from God. That's what you deserve. But into this scene, He provides His own Son as a lamb. Yes, the judge takes the most precious thing that he has, His own Son, and He allows Him to take your punishment. He pours His wrath upon His Son, Jesus. And Christ dies there in your place, the death you should have died. And then the question is, will you accept what I've just done for you? What fool wouldn't? I mean, it would be hard in one sense because of your amazement. But you say, thank you, God. Thank you. I see what I should have deserved. And what your Son has done for me is so marvelous. I receive this gift. And then the judge steps back behind and brings down the gavel and he says, I pronounce you innocent. Based upon your faith and what my Son has done for you, you are forgiven of your debt. All your sins are washed clean, and I choose to remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Wow. Praise God. So now we have eternal life. This judge himself, the only one who could condemn us, pronounces us innocent. Is this not a marvelous righteousness that has been revealed to us from God? If you've put your faith in Christ, you share in that today. Don't pass over it lightly. Ponder it. And share it with people who are lost and confused and lonely and desperate. And looking in all sorts of places to find meaning for life other than the one who created them and who gave his son to redeem them. Share it. This is eternal life, to know him, Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you're here this morning, you want to know Christ personally and you say, I just need a little help. Pray with me. I'd like to talk with you afterward. Feel free to just ask me to pray with you. And I'd love to do that. We can go in another room together and talk further. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done for us, providing for us righteousness. Apart from our efforts, apart from the law, you have given us your Son, who lived out his life perfectly, never transgressing or sinning against you, pleasing you in all that he did, and then becoming sin for us. He died the death that we should have died in order to offer us eternal life. And now you say to us, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to let go of all those confidences and securities that we have held on to hoping that we could somehow impress you, and help us to see ourselves as you see us, so that we might receive from you eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.